So today's reading is Nehemiah 8, verses 9 to 18. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered round Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the houses of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Sarah. I'm going to invite Neil to come on up. I'm going to lift this ridiculously high. Is that good?
Yes, we always have an argument about this.
Great. Let's just pray for Neil. Father God, we thank you for Neil. We thank you for the word that you have given to him today. We pray that as he speaks it, that you would set your seeds in our hearts and that it would come to a harvest in our lives. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Kim. Morning, everybody. I don't know if you saw this in the newspaper a couple of months ago, but there was a story, and it concerned a British woman who booked a 2-week holiday in Spain. And when she came home, she filed a complaint against the travel company and made a claim for compensation. And the basis of her claim was the fact that the travel company had failed to warn her that the country that she was visiting, Spain, would be quite so full of foreigners. And the newspaper that I was reading then very helpfully provided a list of other similar complaints which have apparently been lodged with travel companies. And these are true, by all accounts. And I share some of them with you now for your delight and delectation. We booked an excursion to a water park, but no one told us that we had to bring our swimming costumes and towels. On my holiday to Goa in India, I was disgusted to find that almost every restaurant served curry, and I don't like spicy food at all. It took us 9 hours to fly home from Jamaica to England, but it only took the Americans 3 hours to get home. And this is my favourite. Topless sunbathing on the beach should be banned. Our holiday was ruined because my husband spent all day looking at other women. Nowadays, when we talk about holidays, I think what most of us have in mind is a couple of weeks away from home, staying in a hotel, a B&B, camping, either on staycation in this country or lying on a beach somewhere hot and sunny abroad. And we talk about a holiday of a lifetime, don't we? Or exploring faraway lands, sightseeing in famous places, and having experiences out of the ordinary that we'll remember forever. And most of us have time set aside from our work, our jobs, to allow us to do this. We talk about a holiday entitlement, don't we? And that's what it says in our contracts of employment, that we're entitled to a certain number of days off work every year to allow us to get away from it all and have these experiences. And for many of us, that's around 25 days a year. For others, it's a bit longer. And so we get sort of 4, 5, 6, maybe as many as 10 weeks during the calendar year when we're entitled not to work. And sometimes I think we take this entitlement for granted, and we forget that it wasn't the case for many people, even as little as 100 years ago. And we certainly forget that people in biblical times had very different lives, ones in which the word holiday had a very different meaning and a very different set of connotations. All of which, obviously, brings us to the book of Leviticus. Now, Leviticus is the third book of the Old Testament and the third book of the Torah, the five books which the Jews and the Israelites before them consider to be their law. And it's believed to have been written progressively over a number of years, but is set in the period when Moses was leading the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, around 1200 BC. Leviticus corresponds with the story in Exodus of the Israelites building the tabernacle, the mobile temple that they carried around with them on their travels. And the book's primarily concerned with setting out the ritual, legal, and moral practices that should be conducted by the priests who oversaw the tabernacle. And the fact that the priests were all members of the tribe of Levi is the reason that the book has its name. Now, the Israelites at the time were a tent people, a nomadic tribe for the 40 or 50 years that it took them to get from Egypt to the Promised Land. And once they were there, they settled on the land and became farmers of it and fishers of the sea within and around it. And in both of these circumstances, both in their life as nomadic herdsmen and in their life as farmers of land and livestock, the Israelites had no holiday entitlement. They certainly didn't have the opportunity to take a couple of weeks and go sightseeing in a foreign country. Because after all, you can't really take a week off from milking a cow, can you? And if you have a few days away from tending your herd, you almost certainly won't have one by the time you get back. And this is the context, the background in which we should read chapter 23 of Leviticus, which sets out the 7 festivals or holy days which are to be observed by the Jewish people. And you might want to have this open while we're talking about it. It's on page 125 of your pew Bibles, whether they are blue or red. And I'll try and get onto the next slide, which Richard can probably do easier than me. Thank you. Now, the first of these holy days is the Sabbath, which we've been looking at throughout the autumn. And the Sabbath is a holy day that's to be observed every week, and which therefore guarantees every Israelite a weekend at least, within what will otherwise have been quite an unstructured life. And thereafter, there are 6 annual festivals or holy days prescribed, which of course is where we get our word holiday from. And these are, and you can see on the screen, and you will forgive my terrible Hebrew accent, Pesach, or the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is associated with it. Second, the Feast of the First Fruits, easy for me to say. Third, Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, as we now know it, on account of it taking place 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits, because in Greek, of course, Pentecost means 50th. Fourth is Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. Fifth, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And 6th, Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which featured in our reading this morning. And each of these festivals takes place over a number of days and requires the people to meet together in sacred assemblies, make sacrifices to God, hold a huge feast, and do no regular work. Now, Leviticus is quite precise regarding the time of year that each of these festivals should take place. But the Jewish year is very different from our own, and that means that the times at which these holidays are to be taken is largely obscured by the text. The first two festivals, Passover and the Feast of the First Fruits, are to be held in the first month of the Jewish year, which is called Abib or Nisan. Shavuot or Pentecost comes 50 days later, in the third month, which is called Sivan. And the remaining three festivals, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, come back to back in the seventh month of the year, which is Ethanim. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Now, most of these festivals continue to have great currency within Judaism, where they're all still celebrated, with the one exception of the Feast of the First Fruits, which has no modern Jewish equivalent. And the temptation for us, as Christians, is to recognise these festivals for their importance in biblical terms, but otherwise to consider them quaint and archaic and arcane, and of little relevance to us and the calendar that we observe, with its emphasis on Easter and Christmas. However, if we give in to that temptation, I think we miss something incredibly important, both within our Judeo-Christian heritage and in terms of the way that we should ourselves view the Christian holy days that we hold sacred. Now, it may not seem so when you read Leviticus 23 with its strange sacrifices and wave offerings and impenetrable dating, but the six annual Jewish festivals are a quite extraordinary construct. They're extraordinary in that they offer occasions for celebration which have not one, not two, but three separate levels, and maybe even more. At one and the same time, they celebrate the here and now, they celebrate the shared history of the people, and they also celebrate the things which are to come. Let's unpack that a bit. Now, the Jewish calendar is what's called a lunisolar calendar. And that's defined by the relative movement of the sun and the moon. And given that the calendar isn't set by the rotation of the earth around the sun, but by the phases of the moon, each annual cycle could, in theory, start at any time of year. But as it stands, the cycle starts in the month in which the Passover takes place, and vice versa. And that first month, as we say, is called Abib or Nisan, and it falls around March or April time. In other words, it's spring. And the word Abib itself means green, which signifies that this is a time to celebrate the coming of the spring season. Pesach or Passover also has this underlying theme of new creation, new birth, new growth in nature. And the first feast of the first fruits that follows is to celebrate the barley harvest that was the first of the year. In the same way, Shavuot or Pentecost is the time of the second harvest of wheat in early summer around May or June. And Sukkot, the Feast of the Tabernacles, is the time of the third and final harvest of the summer before the rains of winter set in. Which means that four of the six Jewish holy days are to a large extent harvest festivals. Not just one, as we would have, but four separate ones to celebrate the fruitfulness of the earth and God's provision of food to his people. And in between them, the other two festivals, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, these represent the people's recognition that they have an obligation to pay to God in return for his generosity in sending the sunshine and the rains that make the crops grow and which give his people enough to eat. And that obligation is to examine their lives, sweep them clean of sin, and make them pleasing to God. So there's a primary level on which these festivals, these holidays, are concerned with celebrating the here and now, with expressing gratitude to God for food from the land, for this year's fruit and crops, and with renewing the covenant which exists between God and his people, which is based on their adherence to his laws. But there's also a secondary level to these festivals, and it's one which emerges out of the circumstances in which the book of Leviticus is set. Fairly soon after the Israelites' departure from Egypt and their journey across the desert to the Promised Land, the Jewish holidays come to serve as a vehicle to commemorate some of the most significant moments in that journey. And so they come to represent not just a celebration of the here and now, but also a reenactment of the period when God rescued his people from slavery and brought them into a new life of freedom. Many of us will be familiar with the idea that Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread are times when the Jewish people remember that the angel of death bypassed the houses of their ancestors during the last of the 10 plagues that God sent against the Egyptians, and that they were required to flee those same houses in such a hurry that they didn't have time to let their bread rise. but will perhaps be less familiar with the idea that the Feast of the First Fruits calls to mind the harvest of manna that God sent to sustain the Israelites as they travelled across the desert. Or the timing of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, is reminiscent of the fact that it took broadly 3 months for the Israelites to travel from Egypt to the foot of Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments from God himself. And the Jewish festival of Shavuot often begins by staying up all night to read the Torah, to emphasize the importance of this memory and of the law itself. And the three autumn festivals also carry a strong Exodus theme. Rosh Hashanah, with its blowing of trumpets, remembers that in Exodus chapter 19, God's presence on Mount Sinai is announced by a loud trumpet blast, which summons Moses up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And Yom Kippur is traditionally the day on which Moses received the second set of commandments after he destroyed the first in anger at the Israelites' faithlessness. And Sukkot, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, is a time when the Israelites live in temporary tents to reconstruct their experience as a tent people in the months and years after they left Egypt. So these festivals not only provide an opportunity for the Jews to celebrate the here and now, God's generosity in providing crops and people fruit for his people, but they also recall the significant events in the nation's history, the liberation from slavery in Egypt, and the journey across the desert to the promised land, during which God proved himself time and again to be good and faithful and patient. But wait, there's a third level on which the Jewish festivals function as well, and that's the prophetic. Even though at the time at which they were enacted was the 1200s BC, and even though the events which they commemorate were around the same time as that, and even though the period in which the book of Leviticus was finalized was around 500 BC, the Jewish festivals actually look forward to Jesus' time and the age to come in a way that is quite extraordinary and spectacular. Most Christians will probably recognize how Passover, with its recollection of the death of the firstborn as a price to be paid for the liberation of God's people, is a metaphor for the death of Jesus on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins and forgiveness. However, we may not also immediately recognize that the Feast of Unleavened Bread represents the clearing out of sin from our lives, which resulted from that sacrifice. Or the Feast of the First Fruits, foretelling Jesus' resurrection as the first of many that will be reborn into God's kingdom. Pentecost we also know from the book of Acts, as the time when God's Spirit was released into the world, writing God's law not on tablets of stone anymore, but in the hearts of believers. But the autumn festivals that follow also have a future association, albeit it's one that's yet to be fulfilled in the times which are to come when Jesus returns. Sorry, gone the wrong way. For here, the trumpets of Rosh Hashanah are heard in Revelation 8 and 9, blown by seven angels to signal the start of the end times in which Jesus will come again. And the act of atonement that's centered on Yom Kippur echoes the words of Paul in Romans 11, which channel Isaiah and Jeremiah and foretell the act of cleansing which Jesus' second coming will bring about, when it says, "The deliverer will come from Zion, he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And finally, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, looks ahead to the time when the presence of God returns to the earth as it did in Exodus, and God's people once again follow him wherever he leads. And this is in fulfillment of the explicit prophecy at the end of the book of Zechariah in chapter 14, which says, "Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles." So the Jewish festivals are a remarkable piece of work. They celebrate the here and now, the good things that God gives us day after day, year after year. They commemorate the great things that God's done in history, liberating his people from slavery and leading them to a life of freedom. And they foretell the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and look ahead to the time when he'll come again in glory to rule over the heavens and the earth. And as we begin this period of Advent, I think there's some food for thought there for us, isn't there? Because how often will you hear it said over the coming weeks, and how often will you say it yourself, that we've lost the true meaning of Christmas, that we've turned what should be a simple celebration of the birth of the Son of God into a too big a commercial enterprise, where eating and drinking and partying and giving presents have superseded the real reason for the holiday? How much guilt will you feel over the excess of Christmas, in fear that you're not making the main thing, and that you're focusing on the trappings of the feast rather than the reason for it? I think what we learn from Leviticus 23 and the exposition of it is that no such holiday has just one true meaning. Instead, they have a number of true meanings. Because in one interpretation, Rosh Hashanah has as many as 8 true meanings, all of which are complementary and none of which are in conflict. In Advent, then, I think we should try and unravel and hold dear all the different strands of the season. Yes, of course, the Nativity, the story of Jesus' birth to Mary and the events which surrounded it, but also the here and now, the good things that God's given us in our lives, and the midpoint of winter, the sense that the year is turning and the light of spring is on its way, and the future hope that Jesus will come again to set his people free once more and to rule over them in peace. And we should look to do this in joyful communal celebration. To remind you, Leviticus 23 says that each of the Jewish festivals takes place over a number of days and requires people to meet together in sacred assemblies, make sacrifices to God, hold a huge feast, and do no regular work. So go ahead. Take time off work. Eat and drink together. Have a massive party. Spend time with your loved ones. And don't feel guilty about it, because it's the way of God's people. One of my wife's favourite books is called A Little Kosher Seasoning by a lady called Michelle Guinness. Michelle was raised in a Jewish family before meeting and marrying her husband, who's a Christian clergyman. And her book describes the Jewish rituals and rhythms that she was born into. It explains their meaning to the Jewish people and then unpicks how they've been translated into Christian practices and observations. And her message is often that Christianity has to a large extent stifled the joyful expressions of living that are embodied in the Jewish festivals and rites, replacing the wide, expansive and communal sense of celebration with a more individual, introspective and pious promotion of abstinence. And in discussing Rosh Hashanah, for example, Michelle says this: despite the need for quiet reflection, Rosh Hashanah is a festival, a chance to look forward with excitement and expectation, a time to let your hair down and romp, not sit in a miserable heap on the carpet. When for the first time in years the Jews observed Rosh Hashanah after coming home from exile in Persia, which was our reading this morning, they were so overwhelmed by the words of the service that they all broke down. And the high priest Ezra had to say to them, "This is not the time for weeping and wailing. Go home and have a really good party. Have plenty of food and wine, share it out with anyone who hasn't enough, and the joy of the Lord will make you strong." Joy, as Ezra understood it, was not an abstract emotion plucked from the blue or cranked up in our souls like the engine of an old motor car. It was the natural result of having a really good time with friends and family. Cheering the body does wonders for the soul. And she goes on, "The church isn't exactly famous for partying. On the whole, we feel much happier with the quietly reflective side of life. But our spirits need tranquility and euphoria, each in contrast to the other. In an extraordinary way, and this is their secret, the Jews manage to combine solemnity and laughter, reverence and joy, times of awe with times of feasting, which is why their festivals, working their special magic on body, emotion and spirit, celebrated at home and in the community, are the key to Jewish survival." So to finish, brothers and sisters, there's wonder in this season of Advent and its layers of meaning. And my prayer for you over the next month is this: that you will celebrate the here and now, the good gifts that God has given to you and the ones whom you love. That you'll recognise that we are approaching the midpoint of winter and that the light of spring is on its way. That you'll remember the story of the Nativity, the miracle of Jesus' birth, and the hope it brought to the world. that you look to the future in confidence that he will return, and with him will come the peace and glory of God's kingdom on earth. And finally, that you will party together, joyfully and without guilt, in the knowledge that doing so is truly God's will for you. In Jesus' holy name. Amen.